For years, a woman in the neighborhood worried that she would be burglarized. And she knew it would happen at night. For years, she struggled with insomnia because she couldn't go to sleep due to the extent of her anxiety. So fretful and intense was that anxiety that she infected her husband with the same. And finally it happened. Both of them heard the noise at the same time. The husband slipped out of bed, threw on his bathrobe, and he walked softly down the staircase to make sure their minds weren't playing tricks on them. And there he was. The husband opened his mouth and he said, "Good evening. Am I glad you're here? I'd like you to come upstairs and meet my wife. She's been waiting 10 years to meet you." That stellar theologian Irma Bombeck wrote, "I've always worried a lot, and frankly, I'm good at it. I worry about introducing people and going blank when I get to my mother. I worry about a shortage of ball bearings, a snake coming up through my kitchen drain. I worry that what the dog thinks when he sees me coming out of the shower, that one of my children will marry an Eskimo who will set me adrift on an iceberg when I can no longer feed myself. I worry about scientists discovering someday that lettuce has been fattening all along. But mostly, I worry about surviving." Worry is a common malady for mankind, is it not? One writer said that anxiety is the income tax of civilization. We all worry at times, at different times, and over different things, and maybe to different extents. Some people are much more adept at worry than other people. The payment for the cost of our worry and anxiety in this country is astounding. I was doing some hunting on the internet this week and I found the Journal of Abnormal Child Psychology, where according to a 2008 article that they published and posted online, in 1998, which was the most recent statistics they were able to pull together, we spent in this country $63.1 billion trying to deal with and cope with all of our anxieties. Now, there are so many books and articles and stuff that is written about anxiety and stress and worry and how to cope with all of that stuff. I found another article published 2011, posted on livestrong.com, where by my count, they listed 104 different drugs to help you deal with, cope with stresses and anxieties in your life. And the world has little to offer our problem. They have lots of knowledge, lots of books, many different kinds of drugs. But does it really help? Well, the operative word when it comes to stress and worry and anxiety is coping, or is managing. That's the best the world can do when it comes to worry and anxiety. How many of you struggle with worry and anxiety? Can I see a hand? One or two of you. The rest of you are liars. This morning I want you to see from Scripture that God's take on worry and anxiety is different than the world's. He doesn't help us cope with or manage our stress, our anxiety, our worrisomeness. God's desire is to eliminate it, cure it. Get out of town, really? Yes, really. We're going to find in the passage of Scripture we're going to turn to in just a moment that Jesus issues us a command. And He says, stop worrying. Knock it off. As we were reading in Sunday school this morning from the book of Philippians, Kevin, I think you were the one that read that. Paul said, be anxious about nothing. Absolutely nothing. Don't be anxious about anything. Now, he issues us that command. God does. Paul does. How does that work? Do I just turn my mind off when I find myself in a set of circumstances where I am worrying about this or that or something else? Before we get to God's remedy, His cure for this, let me take you down another path here. God obligates His subjects. That's the right of the sovereign. He can obligate, He can require. And He requires that we not worry at all. But we are fallen people. And our initial reaction when we get the news, whatever that might be, is often fear, anxiety, worry. What God is most concerned about is the next response after the news has settled. The second, the third, the fourth response. What are we to do? Well, God has issued us a command. Do not worry. Period. But we are fallen creatures. We are by nature going to fall into that pattern and habit. Okay, here's another part of this trail that I'm walking down. When God obligates His subjects to do a particular thing, and those subjects choose not to do that, what do we call it? What's the Bible word for it? Sin. All right? There are lots of different things in the Scriptures that we could look at. The Bible says, you shall not murder. You shall not lie. You shall not take something that doesn't belong to you. There are many things that God gives us a command, and we would say, yes, it is wrong to intentionally take somebody else's life or to covet that which somebody else possesses. There's lots of other things that are sinful in Scripture as well. When God says, do not gossip, do not be guilty of gluttony, for example. When we violate that, we have sinned, right? So in the same way, when God says, do not worry, and we violate that, we sin. Okay, now we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That is our nature. That is who we are. We are sinful beings. And we will stumble in all varieties of ways. This is but one. But the Lord Jesus came to redeem us and to renew us, to restore us to the kind of people we were originally created to be. That is, that we walk in obedience to Him. As difficult as that might be, the sin of worry is oftentimes given a pass in Christian circles. It's one of those things where yeah. We know we're going to do that. It's somewhat acceptable. But just as murder is reprehensible in the eyes of God, so is every other form of sin. As is the sin of worry. It is abhorrent in the eyes of God. Now that's pretty strong language. All of us deal with that. But God has not left us alone to figure it out on our own. He gives us all of the tools that we need to, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to overcome this particular sin and be cured from it. Does that mean that we'll never sin it again in this way? No. What we will do over the next couple of weeks is look at the tools the Lord Jesus gives us to help us eliminate worry from our life. How many of you badly want to get this fixed? Then listen up. What I will say is very secondary to what the Lord Jesus himself says, because he's the one who has the answers. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in our continuing study through this particular book. We are in the middle of chapter 12, and this morning we're going to look at verses 22 through 32. I'm going to read that, but we'll only actually look at a few verses. We won't get very far this morning. I'd like to, I'm going to read the passage in just a moment, and then I'm going to give you the outline, what we'll deal with over the next couple of weeks, those tools that the Lord gives us to help us conquer this particular sin. And then I'm going to put it in its context so you see how all these pieces that we've looked at over the last weeks and months fit together. Let's read it together. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor about your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the earth, in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seeks, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Here are five tools that the Lord gives us to conquer this problem. Over the next 2 weeks, this is where we're going to be looking. We're going to look at God's plan, verses 22 and 23. God's provision, verse 24. We'll deal with that this morning. God's parameters, verses 25 and 26. God's priorities in 27 and 28. And then God's promise in verses 29 and 32. Okay, this is a message directed toward believers. Not to the hoi polloi outside. This is for This is Family Matters. And as we begin here, let me describe why it is that Christians in particular worry. Write this down. Two words. I stole this from John MacArthur. Two words. Ignorance and unbelief. A lack of knowledge and a lack of faith. So the cure is found in the opposite of those. In full knowledge and in obedient faith. Okay, let me set this in context. Back in Luke chapter 11, where this all started, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. You remember? And the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, peppered the crowd with this false accusation. Oh, he's casting out demons by the power of demons. Of course, that's a ludicrous thinking. But the religious leaders were infecting the crowd with this kind of false teaching. Jesus later in the chapter excoriates the Pharisees, decries a woe to them, and lays a curse upon them 6 times at the end of that chapter because of their hypocrisy, because of their false teaching. And by the time we get to chapter 12, verse 1, at the end of that verse, he says to the crowds, he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. "Beware of this insidious, infectious, false teaching of this man-made religion," because the Pharisees had hijacked biblical Judaism at this point. Jesus says, beware of their infectious ways. Beware of the false teaching that they bring in. If I mentioned this last week, if you were the devil, how is it that you would cause other people to take their eyes off of the Savior? Well, you would package what you said with a little bit of truth, causing other people to say, "Oh, well, that sounds kind of okay." And the end result is you would have them focusing on your man-made system that may be packaged or has some kind of veneer of truth to it, but the core of it is not truth. And you'd somehow be able to take their eyes off of the Savior. So Jesus says, beware of this kind of false teaching and keep your focused attention on that which is true truth. Last week we looked at the gentleman in verse 13 of chapter 12, who a random guy who stands up in the middle of the crowd and he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." This guy is so narcissistic, so absorbed with himself, he is completely out of touch with anything Jesus has been saying. Jesus has been talking about lofty things, heaven and hell and righteousness and judgment. And nah, he's not thinking about any of that stuff. He simply wants more money in his pocket. Jesus took that opportunity, and this is why Luke includes this, to give us a second warning. And you see that in verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." If you were the devil, if you were unsuccessful in convincing somebody to look away from the Savior by some kind of man-made religious system, you might be successful in causing them to look away from the Savior by being absorbed in the material world around us. If that is the focus of your attention, you're never going to look beyond this world. So Jesus tells the story about the rich farmer who had an abundance of crops, and he decided, "Well, I'm going to just tear down my storehouses. I'm going to build bigger barns. That's what I'm going to do." And Jesus says, "You're foolish." He was not rich toward God. It says at verse 21, he was a fool because he was thinking only of the material world around us as if that was the sum total of his existence. So it's in this context of Jesus talking about these two ways that we can have our focus drawn away from the Savior, some kind of false teaching or some kind of narcissistic materialism. It was in that context that he continues with his disciples. Now notice in verse 21 as we begin the first point, verse 22, I'm sorry, that he's speaking this to his disciples. If you look over at chapter 12, verse 1, at the end, toward the middle of that verse, before Jesus actually speaks, it says that he was talking to his disciples first of all. That is, first and foremost, he was speaking to his disciples. Though there are tens of thousands of people around him listening, he's focusing his words here. The discourse is primarily directed toward his men and women. So here again, he is speaking to his disciples. That's why I say this is a message for believers. And he says, "For this reason I say to you." For what reason? To what does the "this" refer? Well, it refers to this man in the parable immediately preceding who was focused only on the material world around him. For this reason, because of our propensity to look only at that which is right in front of our nose, Jesus says, "Do not worry about your life, about anything." Nope. It's a command. It's in the present tense and the imperative mood, which means this is something that is continuing. I could also translate this, keep on not worrying, or do not keep on worrying. If you look at the footnote, if you have the NIS text, verse 22, they say, stop being worried. All right, there may be that circumstance that comes into your life that causes you to immediately have your mind filled with fear and with anxiety and worry. That is normal. It's what you do after that that is of concern to the Lord. Will you continue to mull that over in your mind and build on that worry and that anxiety and that fear? Or will you eliminate worry from your life? How do I do that? Point number one. Remember that God has a plan. And his plan is simply this. He doesn't want you to focus on the material world as if that is the end all of existence. He has something far greater in mind. This world that we are living in right now is but a blip on the radar screen in light of all of eternity. We have so many millions of years, of billions of years in front of us. And how long do we live here? 80 years if the Lord gives us strength, maybe more. It's but a blip. It comes and it goes. Our life is like a vapor. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. Do you realize that in not too many years, all of us will not be here on this planet? Every one of us. God has wired us that way. He has planned that we begin our existence here, but the rest of it is in eternity. Solomon says of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that he has placed eternity in our hearts. He has hardwired us to realize, I may not know exactly what is taking place after this life, but I know there's something. There is. And for us who are believers, we know what the something consists of. Jesus came to this earth, was in the incarnate man. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. He rose again, was ascended on high. And for all those who believe in Him, trust in Him, put their hope and their confidence in Him, all those people are redeemed. They are saved. And as a result, our eternity is secure. We know exactly where we're going. We don't know all the particulars of what heaven is like, but we know that is our destiny. I want you to look back at the text. Jesus says in verse 23, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing, right? I'm on the second page of your notes. He is arguing from the most basic to the most complex. We know that God has planned for our future and has done everything necessary to secure our future in heaven with Him. That's a very complex thing. Just the idea of God forgiving us is a very complex thing. God cannot simply wave a wand and say, whoosh, all of your sins are forgiven. God is a just God. He can't do that. Christ had to come. Christ had to live a perfect life. Christ had to die a sacrificial death. He had to rise on the third day in fulfillment of the Scriptures. All of these things had to take place. That is very complex, my friends, to win your forgiveness and a place in heaven. That's complex. But Jesus says, just as I take care of all of the small things, you trust me to take care of all the big things. He says in verse 23, life is more than food, the body more than clothing. Now, if you have ever been in a third world country, you know how attentive people are to simply surviving. And you might be tempted to think that for them, all of life is consumed with food and clothing. And it is. In 1986, Marianne and I were in Haiti. We spent the summer there. And we saw firsthand how the wife in a home spent all of her day simply trying to feed her family. You think it absolutely nothing to drive to Safeway, buy some groceries, go home, spend a half hour making a meal and calling it good, right? But for people in other parts of the world, it takes all of their day to go do the shopping, and then they got to pluck the chicken and take care of just getting water can take a good number of hours of the day. And when you think about things that we wear, we don't think a thing about going down to the mall and buying a new sweater. And from the point where you leave your house to the point you arrive, you can do that in an hour. But not for people in third world countries, not for people in the first century. They had to buy the sheep. They had to raise the sheep. They had to shear the sheep. They had to clean the wool. They had to dye the wool. They had to card the wool. They had to spin the wool into yarn. Then they had to make the sweater. No, in many other parts of the world, simply to survive takes all of your effort. But what Jesus is saying here in verse 23 is, you're not an eating machine, and you're not a mannequin. Life is more than just sucking air. You were made for eternity, and God has provided for that. And those who are believers have put their faith in what God has accomplished. We know there's an eternity. Believers know exactly where we're headed when we die. This world is but a blip on the radar screen. You are more than what you eat. You are more than what you wear. You are more than doctor's appointments and taking the kids here and taking the kids there. You are more than the bills in your mailbox. So, Jesus says, in light of God's plan for you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor about your body as to what you will put on. Listen, I've taken care of the big things in your life, like your eternity. So why should you worry about the little things, like what you're going to drink, what car you're going to drive, how you're going to pay for braces, how you're going to do this, how you're going to do that? Why are you worried about all of those things? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we looked at this last week. We were talking about contentment in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. Paul says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Now listen, contentment and the elimination of worry and anxiety are like twin sisters. As I learn to be content, I am casting worry out of my life. If we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. If God has provided for my tomorrow, I can trust Him for my today. Does that make sense? Okay, so the first tool in our toolbox of dealing with, conquering, defeating, eliminating worry is the recognition that God has planned my eternity. You see, if He's taking care of the big stuff, I don't need to sweat about the little stuff. Now, the discipline of mind comes in when I am tempted to worry. I remind myself of truths like this. I pick up this tool in my toolbox, and then I trust the Lord to do what He says He's going to do. He commands me to not worry. Okay, back in Luke's Gospel, verse 24, second tool we're going to pick up is God's provision. His provision specifically for His people. That's what we're going to talk about. But Jesus uses an interesting illustration here. He uses the picture, the illustration of a raven. It says in verse 24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than birds. Now, this is the second time in this chapter that Jesus has talked about birds. Over in verse 5, verse 6 of chapter 12, he says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents?" Sparrows were cheap, that they were a dime a dozen. Well, actually, if we did our math, they were you could buy 2 dozen for a dime plus one, right? Sparrows were insignificant, but ravens, they were in a different category. You know much about ravens? Ravens are the largest bird in the crow family. They have all kinds of habitats, and they eat just about anything. They'll eat fruit, they'll eat seeds, they'll eat little animals, they'll eat carrion. You know what carrion is? Roadkill. Okay? They'll eat garbage, they'll eat anything. And they're among the most intelligent animals, save for mankind, if you want to put yourself in the "I am a human animal" camp. The ravens are so smart that they rival chimpanzees in their mental abilities. They are so smart that they learn how to use tools. They can get other animals to do their work for them, and ravens can be taught how to talk. Probably think of, when you think of ravens like I do, you think of Edgar Allan Poe's poem, The Ravens, where he has them say, you know, "Quoteth the raven, nevermore." I should do radio, huh? Well, the ravens appear a surprising number of times in the scriptures. Here, I'm going to have you. I printed these out. Let me just read them to you, so save you from flipping and then losing your train of thought. In Job chapter 38, that's in the section of that particular book where, after all of the dialogue with Job and his friends, God says, "Enough. Job, you're going to sit down and you're going to listen to me." And in with his king hat on, Jesus asks Job this rhetorical question. He says, "Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food?" That rhetorical question is answered in Psalm 147, where we read, "He gives," speaking of the Lord, "He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry." God is the one who provides for the ravens. Now, this is interesting because in antiquity, the writers used ravens in a very unfavorable light. Whereas sparrows were insignificant, ravens were deemed to be undesirable. And yet, God says, "I provide for the ravens." Psalm 104, we read similarly, "There is the sea, great and broad, in which all swarms, without number, animals both small and great, they all wait for you, O Lord, to give them their food in due season." Then again in Psalm 145, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." The point here is that God provides for the most insignificant, the sparrow, and the most undesirable, the raven. Now, here's again one of those "how much more" kind of arguments. If God has provided for these kinds of creatures, how much more will He provide for His own? Why should I worry when God is on my side? Not only has He provided for me in heaven, He is providing for me right here. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 37. Amazing verse of Scripture from the pen of David. Psalm 37, verse 25. David writes, I have been young and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. He says, you know, in all of my travels and all my looking around, I have not noticed that God abandons His people. He provides for them. He takes care of them. Similarly, do we read in Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in You. We worry because we think we need this and we're not sure that we're going to get it. Or we know we need this because the bill collector says so. But God provides for His own. How do we conquer this? Remember, what are the two reasons why we worry? Ignorance, unbelief. Solution, understanding who God is and what His promises are, and trusting Him to give and to operate according to what He's promised. He promises to protect and to provide for His people. Now, I want you to turn with me over to the book of Haggai. Book that you haven't turned to real frequently, I'm sure. It's the third book from the end of the Old Testament. Those last three books are what we call the post-exilic prophets. Those are the three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. I tried to blend those two guys into one prophet. Those three prophesied after the exile that Babylon imposed upon many of the Jews. The book of Haggai is but two chapters in length, but four sermons in total. Don't you wish you had a preacher that preached like that? No? Haggai was given the task by God to urge, exhort, command the people to get off of their backsides, quit providing for themselves, and to provide for the rebuilding of Solomon's temple, which had been knocked flat by Nebuchadnezzar. And the Jews were charged to build what we call the post-exilic temple. So here in the first chapter, third verse of the book of Haggai, we read these words. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, here's the beginning of his sermon, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, speaking of the Lord's temple, lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put them in a purse with holes. Now think about this for a minute. Here we've just been talking about how God provides for the animals of the world around us, and He particularly provides for His people. But here's Haggai talking to Jews in Jerusalem who are hungry, who don't have enough clothing to put on their backs of their kids so that their kids are warm. And what are those parents doing? They're fretting and they're stewing and they're worried about their kids. How is this? I don't get this. How is it that God says He's going to provide for them and yet He's not providing for them here? Answer. They're not trusting Him. They're not walking with Him. They're not looking to Him. They're not seeking Him to be the solution to needing food and clothing with which they can be content. Continue with me to the end of this sermon, beginning of verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. You're taking care of your own stuff, but you're not taking care of that which is important to God. Verse 10. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. I am the one, God says, who keeps you from being productive. I am withholding my provision because you're not trusting me. If any of us, want to overcome, conquer, defeat, cure, eliminate worry and anxiety in our life, two things have to happen. We must increase in our knowledge of who God is, what His promises are, and we must, secondly, increase in our trust of Him. Do you trust Him? Do you trust that He is going to do and provide everything that you need? Maybe not all that you want, but all that you need. Because see, His provision follows His plan. What He provides for us here on this earth is sufficient and it is adequate to prepare us for what comes next. And God is interested in weaning us from this world. So no, we probably will not have all that we want because this is not our home. Why would we spend so much time and effort and energy on a rental property? This negative example here in the book of Haggai finds a positive example in the life of the Apostle Paul. And with this, I'll close this morning. If you turn to Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, find verse 12. Paul writes from a prison cell, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do, that is, I can endure all things through Him who strengthens me. The secret of being content is tied closely to the elimination of worry. Increasing, growing in my knowledge of who God is and what He does, what He has promised, and repeatedly reminding myself of those promises. I am rehearsing in my mind all that I need to know about who God is and what He has promised for His children. And when we are tempted to worry, that's when that information needs to wash us like a sieve. Like a sieve? How does a sieve wash? Like water through a sieve, right? Well, next week we'll talk about the rest of those tools in our toolbox that the Lord gives us to conquer worry. My friends, if you are serious about overcoming this sin of guilt, this is something that we have got to look at very carefully, and we'll continue our discussion next week. Let's pray. Father, You are a good and gracious God to have preserved Your word that we might have it for such a time as this. I think about people in third world countries, and how difficult life is just to survive. With all of the conveniences we might have, we simply have taken advantage of the ease of life and have started to worry about simply other things. But we affirm from Scripture that that's wrong. It is not right for us because we are not trusting You when we worry. God, give us courage and strength. Remind us regularly of those precious promises You have left for us in Scripture that give us confidence that You know what You're doing. And we can rely upon You and be content in our circumstances. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.